Well, I'm not Pastor David. My name is Ted Selker. I'm on the elder team. But this morning, it's my privilege and my joy to share with you about our message this morning, which will be in John 17. Now, last week, Pastor David shared with us about joy, about finding joy in Jesus. And we learned that in the run-up to the cross, in those moments, that Jesus stayed focused on joy. It helped him endure. But what about us and when we don't feel joyful? What then, right? If our emotional reserves are tapped, how do we rekindle joy? Well, joy comes from knowing Jesus. But practically speaking, how does that play out in our lives? Now, there was something that Pastor said last week that I wrote down. He said, joy comes from relationship with the Father, enhanced through prayer and communion with God. And today, we are going to continue to explore that truth together. And we can see how building joy comes from relationship by being united with God in thought, in action, and in purpose. Now, about 8 years ago, Laura, my wife, and I took a week-long trip to the Boundary Waters in northern Minnesota with my family, my parents, my siblings, and at the time, their significant others who they're now married to. So I guess if you don't break up on a trip to the Boundary Waters, you're in it forever. Now, Laura lives for camping and backpacking. She loves it. It's one of her favorite things. If you asked her about it, she'd tell you. It's something that fills her with life, helps her rejuvenate. Now, for me, it's not my favorite thing, but I enjoy it. It's not something that I actively avoid or dislike. I enjoy it as something that we get to do together. But that week, a lot of our crew were not campers or oriented to the outdoors, including one person who had never even gone car camping, like when you like pull into High Cliff at a parking spot and just load stuff out of your trunk and spend the night. It was their first experience ever sleeping outside. And well, let me tell you, right, the Boundary Waters is not the gentlest way to break into the great outdoors. We had a really great trip, all things considered, right? Like if you looked at it from the experience of somebody who has done this before, our weather was perfect. Our pacing was super relaxed and reasonable. We caught a bunch of fish, right? But it was still sleeping outside. We're using pit toilets, fighting mosquitoes the size of small dogs, right? For some of us, it had been a difficult week. It had been arduous. And when we finished and we reached our final day of paddling back in, all of us, myself included, were worn out and tired and maybe ready for a little bit of air conditioning. Well, on our last stretch, after our final portage, it felt like it took forever. The wind was blowing into our faces, our bodies were beaten down from sleeping in the dirt, our bellies were grumbling with hunger after a week of eating backpacking food and fish. And somebody, and I honestly don't remember who, but in those final moments, someone asked the question, "What should we do first when we get back?" And a mysterious voice rose up from the lake, and somebody responded, "All you can eat." Perhaps the most perfect story ever told in just four words. Well, a rousing agreement and chorus of unity went up from all the boats with that statement. And as we continued to paddle into the wind, anytime fatigue set in and we started to get discouraged, that constant mantra of "all you can eat" was repeated over and over and over until we finally made it back beachside. Now, unfortunately, this is going to be a little anticlimactic, on our way home, we did not find an all-you-can-eat buffet. We just stopped for lunch at a Culver's, which maybe in the first time in the history of ever, has Culver's been a disappointment, but for us, it was in that moment. You know, it's a silly thing that we focused on there at the end. We could have been cheering about napping on a real mattress or climate control or not having to do combat with mosquitoes or modern plumbing. But for us, on that day, in those final moments on the boat, thinking about lunch gave us the will to see things through to the end. The anticipation of that simple pleasure helped preserve us until we made it home to experience it fully. Well, in our time together today, we'll study Jesus. where his mind went in the final run-up to the crucifixion, what he anticipated for the future and focused on, what gave him strength and purpose, where he found his joy and enjoyment, and what that means for us today. But before we get into that, let's start by praying together. Father God, as we turn together to your word, would you use the prayer of Jesus to remind us of the good that you have planned and prepared for us in advance? Would you open our hearts to be sensitive to a desire to see you glorified? Would you knit us together as believers to experience unity in you? All right, we love you, Lord, and we give this time to you this morning. Amen. So as I mentioned before, our passage this morning is in John chapter 17. We'll have it up on the screen, but you're also welcome to follow along in your own Bible or Bible app. We'll read all of the passage together, and then we'll work through it sequentially in three big chunks to kind of focus on some key ideas. So let's read it together. John 17, starting in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is God's word. So for the last 500 years of church history, we've referred to this passage as Jesus's high priestly prayer. And it's a really good name for it. In this passage, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, that high priestly role that he is described throughout the New Testament as being in. He also prays for himself, but the bulk of his prayer is focused on people, both the specific group of his disciples and for all of those who come after the disciples who believe in Jesus, including us today. That role of Jesus as the great high priest is sometimes thought of as a role he entered into after his return to heaven. But we can see clearly in this passage that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Being our great high priest is something that he didn't wait to enter into, as a part of who he is, a part of his character. Now, this high priestly prayer is a rising action towards the great climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, his death on the cross. Before this, Jesus is also praying. This is one prayer right after another. Now, in both Greek and Jewish literature of the time, two prayers in a row was connected with the idea of a farewell. So for the original audience of the Gospel of John, this would have been recognized as a back-to-back prayer double feature was a sign that Jesus was about to leave in one form or another. Kind of like for us how when the music starts to slow down and gets a little sappy in a movie, right? We know that a beloved character is about to depart. Same idea here. John is signaling that this is the beginning of the end. Now, in this prayer, there are some recurring things that Jesus prays for. His obedience to the Father and the Father's resulting glorification, and Jesus' love for the disciples and all believers, and what his intention for them is. As Jesus is facing a humiliating and painful death at the end of his earthly ministry, that is where his focus and his mind goes. Obedience to the Father, the glory of God, and his love for us. The passage neatly breaks down into three parts, and we'll take a look at each of them separately. The first part is when Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. The second is when Jesus prays for his disciples in 6 through 19. The final part is when Jesus prays for all believers, verse 20 to the end. So let's briefly take a look, read through verses 1 through 5 again, and then dive into it a little bit deeper, where Jesus prays for himself. So starting in verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus starts this prayer by proclaiming, the hour has come. We talked about it a little bit last week, but this is really exciting. Right? Throughout the entire gospel thus far, Jesus has over and over and over told the world, told the disciples, told the crowds, the hour has not yet come. But now it has. He's arrived at the moment that God the Father intended for him from the beginning, a painful death on the cross by which we might be saved. Now, Jesus follows that proclamation of the hour has come with a request. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, there's a lot of contrast there. That Jesus, who is about to be utterly humiliated, is asking to be glorified. But there's this duality in how his death would result in his glorification, right? Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are able to truly and accurately and aptly enter into worship of him, right? Jesus receives much glory because of the work on the cross, and there's something beautiful about that, isn't there? Time and time again, we can see that God uses things that seem humble or counterproductive or ugly or hard, and he uses them for stunning moments of beauty, for his perfect plan. You know, when it's time every spring for me to clean out my garage, I go through and I dump pretty much everything off the shelves and onto the floor. And once I make an even bigger mess, I'm able to go through and sort out what needs to stay and what needs to go and what needs to go where. And the end result is that usually I can fit a car in my garage again, which is a perpetual struggle with three little people who love to ride bikes and want to have easy access to their bikes. But if you saw me halfway through the process of cleaning my garage, you didn't know what I was doing, you'd think I was doing the opposite, that I was trashing the place. The mess is necessary for the end result. And in a much greater and grander sense, that happens with Jesus on the cross too. The mess and the ugliness is necessary for the perfection and beauty and glory that's to come. It's purposeful. And it's part of God's character and his plan to make beautiful things out of what's broken. And that's comforting for me, because I and my life is broken and ugly. My life is a mess, but in God's hands, he makes beauty out of it. And when I surrender it to him, he uses it for a greater purpose. And it's like Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Paul says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, as I mentioned, there's really two meanings to glorify your son, but we've really only talked about one. That word glorify here literally means to clothe in splendor. Jesus is talking about the end of the incarnation, his earthly body, his earthly ministry, returning back to heaven. He's about to resume the state that he was in from the beginning of time. And it tells us a lot that Jesus doesn't ask for this because he's worthy of it. Because make no mistake, Jesus Christ is worthy of it. Jesus asks to be glorified so that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is the perfect example for us that our lives are to point towards God's glory. And that's purpose that we can lean into together. Now in verse 5, Jesus looks beyond the cross. He's about to be rejected by the Father, but he looks beyond that and looks towards being in his presence. All right, this is Jesus' new and old ministry. He has been glorifying God on earth. He glorified God before his earthly ministry, and now he will be glorifying the Father in heaven with the Father in heaven. Regardless of the where, the what is the same. The Father is worthy of glory, and Jesus is eager to glorify the Father. It's something that pleases Jesus to do. And when we put all of those pieces together, we can see how God uses the brokenness and humiliation of the cross for a beautiful end, to give glory to both Father and Son, and to move Jesus from this temporary earthly ministry to his eternal heavenly ministry, and to restore Jesus to experiencing the love of the Father in person. And how good is that for us, that God can use painful and ugly things in our world and lives to make himself great, and to help move us from our present broken state into one where we're a little bit more like him. We can enjoy him more perfectly, be more unified with both God and each other. Let's continue on. Look at verse 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for the disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None have been lost except the one who is doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So Jesus' prayer here shifts focus off of what he anticipates for himself and what he desires for his disciples. This is the role of Jesus as both the priest and intercessor, the go-betweener, coming to the front. Jesus' affection for the disciples is unmistakable. And as Jesus prepares to go to the cross, he persists in ensuring that their needs will be met. Now, Pastor mentioned last week that joy comes from relationship with God. And here Jesus is fighting for the joy of the disciples. He's praying for their connection to both himself and to the Father, knowing that real joy and real pleasure come from the all-satisfying connection that we were made for with God. Right, that deep relational bliss is more powerful than any temporary pain or oppression from the evil one. In fact, finding peace and remaining content and connected with God in the face of pain is one of the most powerful ways that we can be sent into the world. It's evidence that who God is and what he has done is far better than any evil that could be done against us. In verse 8, Jesus talks about the words he has been given, which is a callback all the way to the very beginning of John in chapter 1, where John tells us that the Word became flesh. Jesus is the message and delivers the message. His life stands as evidence, as does his teaching. And without knowing his teaching and also being connected to him in relationship, the disciples wouldn't have had the full picture. There's connection that's formed between knowledge and relationship and belief. That a true understanding of the teaching of Jesus is shaped by knowing Jesus. And that understanding imparts faith. Now that faith and the enjoyment that comes from knowing Jesus is necessary for us to endure as believers in the world. In verse 9, Jesus calls that out and explicitly prays not for the world, but for those who might abandon it by believing in him. The world is engaged in active rebellion. Right? There's no hope for it, but there is hope for those who would leave it for the sake of Christ. Now, this seemingly contradicts John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world." But here we're talking about two different meanings of the word world. Right? God's love sent Jesus to save those who live in the world, that they might abandon it and be found in Christ. It's like a sinking ship. The Coast Guard sends out a rescue vessel with the hope that the passengers of the sinking ship would abandon it and be saved. Jesus is praying that they would be set apart from the world, not enmeshed within it. Now the word sanctify in verses 17 and 19 mean just that, to be set apart. And verse 16 kind of alludes to that. Now at the linguistic level, that word sanctify has the same root word as holy and Holy Spirit. When it's used as an adjective, it's employed for the purpose of describing God himself. So for us, we can understand that to be sanctified is to be found in the process of becoming like Jesus, the transformative process that occurs in the power of his word and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that causes us to become more like Christ. We are shaped by the word, by the truth, so that we can share in his character, his mission, and in relationship with him. So that we can perfectly enjoy him now, today, in the present, and for every day that comes after, for all eternity. Now that word sanctify pops up again in verse 19 about Jesus. And it's about Jesus setting himself apart for the will of the Father so that the believers might be set apart through his death on the cross. Now those three verses, 17, 18, and 19, share a common pattern. Persistence in the truth and teaching of Jesus is essential to share in Jesus's glorification and to glorify the Father and to experience knowing him, loving him, and celebrating him authentically. Now, the affection of Jesus is evident. His love for the disciples and his desire for them to be blessed and protected once he leaves is clear. And in this passage, his affection for us is clear too. All right, Jesus' prayer continues in verse 20, where he prays for all believers. So let's read that again together, 20 through 26. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So this passage is about all believers, including us today. At the end of the high priestly prayer, Jesus is thinking about us, those who believe in Jesus by hearing the word and responding to it in faith. And the first thing Jesus asks for us is unity. He asks that we would be one with each other and with God so that the world would believe too. Right? This is our common mission, our united purpose, that we would be one with each other and with God so the world would believe too. And that sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission, that every tribe, tongue, and people group would hear the message and believe. You know, verses 20 and 21 are kind of linked in this circular way, that we hear the message and believe so that we can share the message with others who would hear and believe, that they might share the message with others that might hear and believe, and on, and that shared cadence unites us with each other in mission and draws us close to God as we share in his kingdom work that he has for us to do. And there is a lot of stuff that is honestly really petty that would want to divide us as a church and as believers. And in the face of it, and with the foreknowledge of that, Jesus prays that we would be united together in him. Verses 22 and 23 also follow a pattern and a loop, right? The Father glorifies the Son in perfect unity, who shares that glory with us that we might be united. A replication in a way that reminds us that we were made in the image and likeness of God so that we might be brought to complete unity. And in that, the world would know that the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has sent us, and the Father has loved us just like he has loved the Son. And that's what Christ asked for us, and there is real sweetness to it, that enjoying Jesus and experiencing his love are the endpoints of the cross. Making that love, that enjoyment in Christ known and experienced ultimately in his presence. And Paul summarizes it well in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, at the end, we see all of it kind of brought together. It's about love, and it's about connection. Verses 25 and 26 kind of serve as a summary. Jesus outlines the current state of the world, lost, the mission of Jesus we share, I have made you known to them, and the reason why, that your love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And that is the foundation of joy. Treasuring the love and relationship that we have in Jesus, both with him and with each other. And just as Jesus found joy in his relationship with the Father, we too can experience joy by deepening our connection with God through prayer, through obedience, through knowing his word. And despite the challenges that we might face as individuals or as a group or as a church, the anticipation of being united with God and experiencing his glory can sustain us in difficult times just like it did for Jesus. Jesus prays for unity among us, among believers, emphasizing that our shared purpose is to make known the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And as we unite in that work of sharing the message of what God has done and embodying the love that Christ has for us, we can reflect the unity between Father and Son, drawing others to believe. Now, this unity is not just in purpose, but also in enjoying and experiencing the love of Jesus, which brings ultimate joy and fulfillment. Let's close together in prayer. Father God, Oh, Lord, we love you. And we know that your love for us is deep. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son, that we might be able to enter into a relationship with you. Lord, as we leave this morning, God, would you help us find joy in knowing you? Would you rekindle the love that exists between us and you? Would you remind us of your great and unerring, undying, unwavering love for us? And in it, Lord, would you help us to anticipate and remember what lies ahead? Would you help us to anticipate the glory that you would share with us and how we can glorify you in return? Lord, would you knit us together? Would you unite us in purpose and in relationship between us and in you? And Father, through all of it, would you transform us? Would we experience the power of being made like you through the power of your word and your spirit? We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.